As you can see from the bulletin, I've entitled the sermon Citizenship, which I just took a word that Paul used, citizenship. Christians say things like, we're citizens of two worlds, or we have two citizenships. But other times they say, I'm a stranger, I'm an alien, I'm just passing through. Other people say, well, there's really only two ultimate citizenships. Those, the city of God, and those, the city of Satan. How do we put all this together? As we're going to see, there's a heavenly citizenship. That's the primary citizenship, and we'll discuss a few others. And today we're going to look at the only place in the Bible where the actual word citizenship is used. The concept's used several times, the word citizens a couple times. And so my goal is for you to understand, at least the Bible, how it's using the word citizenship, to understand that. And then, as Paul will say, stand firm in the Lord, that you stand firm in the Lord by the means provided in the text, which one is understanding your citizenship. Okay, where does Paul use the word citizenship? Let's turn to the book of Philippians. So this is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Go eat popcorn if you know that. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, there you go. Colossians, okay. You with me, Philippians? Chapter 3, I'm trying to waste time so you get there. I'm going to read 17 and then the first verse of chapter 4. Verse 20 will be our citizenship word. The written word of God. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to an example you have in us. For many, whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, who are my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, have us love you and thus love the heavenly citizenship. I pray this in the name of the King of the city, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's start with verse 17. I'll reread it. And before I read it, he's going to talk about imitation. And just before this, in the previous verses, he says, I'm not perfect. I need to keep growing. But, now verse 17, but still, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So he says, imitate me, imitate us, meaning he and Titus, and then imitate those walking, meaning those at the church in Philippi that are walking according to how they should be walking as Christians. So look at all those people and use it to imitate and grow yourself in the Lord. He brings up imitation in a whole bunch of different places. In his writings, and since we're in Philippians, go to Philippians 4, and I'll read 8 and 9, and you'll see more about the concept of imitation. Verse 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's any worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, of course, his understanding of imitate me, imitate other people, imitate Christians, it's all because it's a subset of them imitating Christ. And as he says famously elsewhere, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, he doesn't say explicitly in verse 17 what you're to imitate. In one sense, it'll be imitate good citizenship, which we'll get there, as opposed to the bad citizenship, which he's going to bring up in the next verse. So let's look at the bad option, which is going to be 18 and 19, and let me reread these, and you'll notice his sort of rhetorical flair in a very serious way. Okay, imitate us, for many of whom I've often told you, and now I tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So in 3:17, he said, imitate those who walk positively. Here, verse 18, do not imitate those who walk. And then he lists all those bad things there. Walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, who is this group? It's some group sort of quasi-connected to the church. Somehow, they're influencing the church. And Paul had previously warned about them, and then he's going to have to warn when he was physically in Philippi. And now he's warning about them again. And what were the bad guys, so to speak, doing wrongly? Well, in the beginning of chapter 3, I won't read it, but there, one of the bad things they were doing was they thought they were getting to heaven because they were so great based on their own works. And Paul says, no, that's the 100% wrong way. You're saved based on the work of Christ. That is grace. And you put your faith, not you don't do works for Jesus to merit heaven. You have grace. And then you do good works in thankfulness. The other thing they were doing, apparently, some of them, were various gross sins, which exhibiting they weren't true believers. Anyway, so somehow this group outside the church is affecting the church. And he lists, again, rhetorically, all these things they are. Enemies of the cross, their ends destruction, God the belly, glory in their shame. And then, although you can't really see it in the English, but in the Greek, sort of the summary is, right at the end of 19, their minds set on earthly things. Now, here, earthly doesn't necessarily mean material things, as we're going to see in the next verse. So he's not saying material things are bad. It's earthly in the sense of this earth only. And the idea, God in heaven. So not caring about God, this earth only. Does not include, for them, the triune God. Hence, they're dominated by a sinful perspective. So he's using the word earthly, as opposed to heavenly, earthly in a sinful way. Elsewhere, other Bible writers, including Paul, use the word worldly. Now, sometimes world means the universe, sometimes world means rock, sometimes world means people, but sometimes world means the wrong view. And I think many of you might know that expression from reading the Bible, worldly. Or sometimes Paul uses fleshly. Sometimes flesh just means your flesh, but other times it means a wrong view. So here, earthly, here is a wrong view of the world. Wrong view. Doesn't just mean material things. And he's going to contrast that, say they have earthly citizenship, which is wrong, and he's going to contrast that in the next verse to heavenly citizenship. So let's move to the next verse, 20 and 21. I'll read that. But, as opposed to the bad guys, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like a glorious body, but by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. First, our citizenship is in heaven. And again, he doesn't mean non-material heaven. And in fact, the next verse is going to talk about our body being changed. And Jesus' body is in heaven. So it's not material versus non-material. It's a God way of looking at the world versus a only earthly way of looking at the world. God is heavenly. So it's being connected to God's city or state, which is in this life and in the next. Again, in Greek and Latin, the word citizen, just like English, comes from the word city. Even though we think of citizen, we think of the country, and fair enough, we're speaking English, okay, that's okay. But again, think city of God, citizen. City, citizen, you see how the words are connected. Paul's taking up of the text we read in the Old Testament about the city of God, Jerusalem, a lot of times a metaphor for believers, Zion, a metaphor for Jerusalem, which then for believers. So God is heavenly. We're to have a heavenly perspective. Also, another angle about our heavenly citizenship is that's our final destination. Even though this life's important, we'll get back to that. But so God is in heaven. God is everywhere. But God is in heaven in a special way. And our final destination, the new heavens and new earth, is another reason it's called heavenly. So our citizenship is heavenly. It's not material versus spiritual. It's heavenly because God is, in that sense, heaven. And our final destination is. Now, let me take a little parenthesis. Okay, the book to the Philippians, why they call the Philippians? Because they're in a city called Philippi. So let me say a few words about Philippi and Greco-Roman citizenship so you can get a little more of the oomph of what he's doing here. In the Greco-Roman world, the vast majority of people were not citizens of anything. As opposed to modern world, most people are a citizen of wherever they came from. There were citizens of cities, and that was worth something. You got out of taxes, and there the citizens didn't pay taxes, the other people did. So there were citizens of cities, and that was worth something. But a zillion times more important was if you were a Roman citizen. Hardly anybody was a Roman citizen. This was a super duper privilege to be a Roman citizen. Most governors running various spots of the Greco-Roman world were not Roman citizens. Sometimes if they did a great job over many, many years, Caesar would allow them to be a Roman citizen. Many generals, they're in the Roman army, they retire, and if they did a good job, sometimes they would be allowed to be a Roman citizen. Again, you didn't pay taxes, and also, if you got in a legal bind, you had appeals to appeal up, and ultimately, depending on the situation, you could appeal to Caesar directly in certain situations. Now, amazingly, Paul was a Roman citizen. This is unbelievably unusual, which meant, and he says he was born a Roman citizen, meaning his dad or his granddad, who was ethnically Jewish, must have done something amazing or gave a lot of money or invented something, whatever. We don't know what he did. It's just flabbergasting that Paul was a Roman citizen. He was also a city of the city he grew up in, Tarsus. That's good.
But he was a Roman citizen, and if you know some of the situations in Paul, he pulled out his I'm a Roman citizen card. Mr. Mayor, don't touch me. But sometimes he didn't pull it out. And it's interesting why he pulled it out sometimes and why he didn't. But okay, how does that relate to Philippi? Okay, Philippi's in northeast Greece, so it's not near Rome. But it had special status that virtually no other city had. It was considered a like mini Roman city. In fact, this language had to be Latin, which was unusual in Greece. And statistically speaking, there were a bunch more Roman citizens actually living in Philippi. There were probably a lot of retired generals went to Philippi. Apparently, people from Caesar's household or administration was there. And in fact, twice in the book of Philippians, Paul talks about the Praetorian Guard, because probably there were military people that used to be in it. And then he talks about Caesar's household in some of his greeting sections. Okay, so Philippi, well known as a special city with more Roman citizens than, except for Rome, probably anywhere else. And isn't it interesting? The only book Paul brings up, at least the word citizenship in Ephesians, he brings up citizens, is where they were probably some of the people reading this originally were actual Roman citizens. The vast majority probably weren't, but they would know all about Roman citizenship because they lived in Philippi, and they're like, at least our town is special. Look, we have a couple people in our church that are actually Roman citizens. But Paul says, feel the oomph to this, but as great as that is, and Paul using himself personally, our citizenship is in heaven. Even though we, some of the people in the church, are the most privileged in the whole Greco-Roman world, that's not the citizenship we're proud of. We're proud of the heavenly citizenship. Which, if true believer, you're in the heavenly citizenship. I'll come back to citizenship later. I'm going to move on. So we're still in verse 20. Our citizenship in heaven, and from it, meaning Jesus is in heaven, we await, we are not in heaven, it, Jesus, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he could say a whole bunch of things about advantages of being in the heavenly citizenship, but notice what he says. Who? What about Jesus? Jesus gave us many benefits. Died for our sins. He gives us the Holy Spirit. But also, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Remember, Jesus is fully God, fully man. His human nature is in heaven now, and his divine nature is everywhere. So his human nature in heaven will be like his glorious body. And what else about Jesus? He has the power, because he's the king of the city, that enables him to subject all things to himself. So Paul emphasizes one aspect of our heavenly citizenship, the end game. Renewed bodies, perfect souls, and the new heavens and new earth forever and ever. Also notice he brings up Jesus' power because he's the king of the city. He's all powerful. And that matches again to all these Old Testament statements about the city of God. That's where God is. That's where his power is. That's where his people are. And in the Old Testament, it'll talk about people are in the city of God now, and then there's a future city of God. Okay, let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm. Thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in the Lord. way back in chapter 1, sort of 1:27 to 4:1 is kind of the central section of the book. He starts with stand firm. He ends with stand firm. And then, so the goal of the imitation in verse 17, imitate me, why? Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the midst of difficulties, if you're personally having them, of which they were having some here. True citizens, and he's stand firm in the Lord, who is the King. Okay, now let me talk about citizenship for the rest of the sermon. Summarized thus far. The text shows us that our true citizenship can be called heavenly. That is, it's now we're citizens of the heavenly, and we will be. New heavens, new earth, if you're a believer for the rest of your life. We're citizens of a heavenly country or a heavenly city. Again, a heavenly citizen does not mean anti-material. It does not mean this life is meaningless. It's describing our King as heavenly and our end game as heavenly. And yes, our heavenly citizenship should drive us to be good American citizens or wherever you're from here. Although that's not my point, but that would be true. We might call that a secondary citizenship, something to that effect, and I'll come back over that. And Paul elsewhere did talk about his Tarsus citizenship and his Roman citizenship. There's also a sense that we're sojourners in this world. It's language in Hebrews, 1 Peter, in the sense of this world is not our end game. Okay. Christians down through the ages in the Bible time and post-Bible time have just been fascinated by we are citizens of the city of God. And various words to that effect in the Bible. And then the question came up always, in what sense, you know, I happen to be an American citizen. Am I American citizen? How does that relate to my heavenly citizenship? And that question is just comes on everybody, no matter what city you're, or, you know, whatever country you're in. And I don't read often from sermons, but this is so good, I'm going to read. This is the epistle to Diognetus, chapter 5, written about AD 150, 150, maybe 60 years after the final book of the Bible written. Diognetus, the guy to whom it's written, wants to learn more about Christianity. And so the author, and we've lost his name, writes about 12 little chapters to him. This is chapter 5. He's also known, the writer, for being very rhetorical. Like Paul was rhetorical. And in fact, he's probably getting a little bit from Paul here. And this is fascinating stuff. It's a long paragraph, but listen, and you'll feel the rhetorical nature as he brings up the what sense are we citizens or not citizens or fatherland, not fatherland. For the distinction between Christians and other men, what is the distinction? Is neither in country, language, or customs. For they, the Christians, do not dwell in cities of some place of their own, nor do they use any strange variety of dialect, nor practice an extraordinary kind of life. This teaching of theirs has not been discovered by the intellect of thought of busy men, nor are they advocates of a human doctrine as some men are. Yet, now he's going to get a little rhetorical, while living in Greek and barbarian cities, according as each obtained his lot, and following the local customs, both in clothing and food, we all eat at McDonald's, and in the rest of the life, they show forth A wonderful and confessedly strange character of the Constitution, like Constitution of the United States, of the Constitution of their own citizenship. They show forth somehow a constitution, their own citizenship. They dwell in their own fatherlands, but as if sojourners in them. They share all things as citizens, but also suffer as strangers. Every foreign country is their fatherland. You can find Christians in all places. But every fatherland is a foreign country to them. Let me read that one again. Every foreign country is their fatherland, but every fatherland is a foreign country, because it's not the ultimate citizenship. They marry as all men, they bear children, but they do not expose their offspring. That's about abortion. They offer free hospitality, but guard their purity, meaning, yeah, you can come and stay at my house, but you can't touch my wife. That's basically what it's saying there. Verse 8. Their lot is cast in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their time upon the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the appointed laws, but they also surpass the laws in their own life. We're more moral than the laws require. They love all men, but are persecuted by all men. They are unknown, but then they're condemned, as if they knew stuff about us. They are put to death, but there they gain life. They are poor, but make many rich in Christ. They lack all things, but have all things in abundance. They are dishonored, but they're glorified in their dishonor. They are spoken evil of, but justified by God. When they are abused, they give blessing. When they are insulted, they still render honor. When they do good, they are buffeted as evildoers. But when they're buffeted, they rejoice as men who receive life. They are warred upon by the Jews as foreigners and persecuted by the Greeks. And those that hate them cannot state why they hate them. Epistle to Diognetus, if you're taking the notes, Diognetus, look it up, chapter 5. Diognetus. Since I'm in a reading mode, again, rarely do this. A guy named Augustine, very famous guy, dies about 425. One of his most famous books is called, wouldn't you know it, City of God. And this is written, 413 to 426, okay. He names the book after several psalms, and we have... after three different psalms, we've sung two of them already. Psalm 87, Psalm 46, we've already sung those. Psalm 48 is another one. Where the city of God is where God is and where the church is. And he contrasts the heavenly city with the earthly, wrong view of earthly, earthly city. And he contrasts it from Adam to the new heavens and new earth, saying that ultimately there's two, you're in one of two cities. You're either in the heavenly city or the, whether you know it or not, pro-Satan city. Let me read to you some of his statements. He quotes several of the Psalms that we just talked about, and he says, from these and similar testimonies, all of which were too tedious to cite, we have learned that there is a city of God, and the founder has inspired us with a love which makes us covet its citizenship. The citizens of the earthly city, bad guys, prefer their own gods, not knowing that the God of gods, their impious and proud gods, deprive them of unchangeable and uncommunicated life. Okay, bad, bad, bad. Two cities have been formed by two loves. Which city do you love? The earthly, by the love of self, and has contempt for God. Love yourself, contempt for God. That's the earthly city. The heavenly city, by love of God and contempt for yourself, your pre-Christian self. So the earthly city, love self, contempt for God. Heavenly city, love God, contempt for pre-Christian self. The former, in a word, the bad city, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other city is God. The one lifts up its head to its own glory. Look how great I am. The other says to God, thou art my glory and the lifter of my head. And these cities we mystically, use the word mystically, but metaphorically, call the two cities or the two communities of men. One is predestined to reign eternally with God, and the other to suffer eternal punishment with the devil. The two cities, the earthly and heavenly, are mingled together. We got people from both cities living from the beginning down to the end until the new heavens and the earth, and they're separated. Of these, the earthly is made of herself, of whom she would, either from one quarter or another, false gods. But the city that's heavenly is a pilgrim on this earth, does not make false gods, but is herself made by the true God, whom she herself must be the true sacrifice. Yet, how are both alike? Both are alike, people from both cities, that they enjoy temporal good things. They live here, go to McDonald's, different, both sides go to McDonald's. Or afflicted with temporal evils. We both get sick. But with diverse faith, diverse hope, diverse loves, until they must be separated by the last judgment, and each must receive and go to its own city, of which there is no end. That's Augustine, City of God. Let me go to another angle, but no book. Citizenship, just by its definition, is a group thing. You're an individual, but it includes the group thing. You're an individual citizen in a group. The only other place Paul used the word citizen similar to ours is Ephesians 2:19, speaking to the Christians. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. As when we leave here in a few minutes, we go out into the world And some situations, there's difficulties. But we have true citizens, the group, to aid us. Yes, in certain situations you may be alone. At the office, your little group at the office, no one else is a believer. At school, I'm not a teenager. Imagine being a teenager, and it was hard enough when I was a teenager. And what teenagers and what's just coming at them. College students. They have their own temptations, but what's coming at them from other people? They need the help of other citizens. Find support among other church members, other believers, other citizens. Here in this church, just whatever, a half hour ago, we pledged from the Scots Confession that we believe in the Kirk, the citizens of the heavenly city. Another little angle. When Paul was using citizenship, as I was explaining about relative to the city of Philippi, he had some emotional oomph to it. And you could feel in Augustine's writings, and you could feel in the Epistle to the Diognetus, there's something about citizenship there's a little emotional angle to it. An emotional attachment to Christ's church. Of course, we should have an emotional attachment to Christ, but also to the city of God, Christ's church. Now, I can a little bit relate to this. As some of you know, I taught in Ukraine 18 times. And it wasn't too long after Ukraine was freed from the Soviet Union, I was over there. And it was an absolute disaster. It was still like the Soviet Union when I was there. And it's not that it got that much better, but it was like the Soviet Union. And I remember where I was. I was in their subway, while explaining it. And I was on an escalator coming out of the subway. And especially back then, everything was gray, dark. No one wanted to look at anybody else because they were all... Even though the KGB was gone, they were still worried about KGB. You don't talk to people. And I had two overwhelming sort of emotional thoughts in my head. One was, and I realized probably not everybody here is an American, but I was proud to be an American. America's not perfect. The other thought I had, and I was actually singing to myself the Star Spangled Banner. I remember going up that escalator a little bit out loud, so I was sort of hoping someone would hear me. The other thought I had, and I was interacting with wonderful Christians when I was over there, although at this time I was by myself, was I'm an American. But I didn't deserve it. I could have just as easily been born in another country. And so it was this combination of I was proud, but it was by God's providence. I didn't deserve any of it. Now, then the forefathers in America have fought for America. I didn't. I was just born here. And I was with the Ukrainians I was with the Christian Ukrainians. They hated the Soviet Union. And they didn't have a sense of, and Ukraine was just starting, and they were trying to be proud of. They didn't have the pride factor I had. Now you think of our heavenly city. I should be more proud of the heavenly city. the kirk, where God is. And at the same time, it's by pure grace that I'm a member of the heavenly city. I'm proud of it, but I didn't deserve it. I'm an American, but I didn't deserve it. I was born this way. Matching the oomph of Paul saying, but our citizenship is in heaven. My final point, witnessing tool. The word citizen comes up in a lot of conversations at the water cooler, watching a Little League game with other parents. I happen to be at RTS, and so we always have several citizens that aren't Americans in the class, and those guys get all the love. Everybody wants to talk to them. And I see one back there. Despite him, we love him. Where'd you grow up? Well, I grew up in wherever. Mexico. You're talking to a non-Christian. And then you say, you could talk about, I have dual citizenship, not two equal citizenships. Or, you're not a heavenly citizen? My heavenly citizenship is my motivation to be a good citizen of whatever country you're from. Try and play off somehow the citizenship angle. We all feel it, being a believer. And, it's a nice little witnessing tool, gets the person to think a little bit. Conclusion. This text showed that our true citizenship is in heaven. That is, now we are citizens of heaven, and we will always be citizens of that heavenly country or heavenly city. Again, citizenship doesn't mean, heavenly citizenship doesn't mean anti-material. Doesn't mean this life's meaningless. It's describing our king that's heavenly, the end game that's heavenly. And it's as opposed to a earthly-only viewpoint. And obviously there's the sense that we're all secondarily citizens of some country. Heavenly citizenship has a significant group aspect to it. Heavenly citizenship should have an emotional aspect to it. Proud that you're a heavenly citizen by grace. Knowing your true citizenship, among many other things, allows you to stand firm in the Lord. Put your faith in Christ, who saves you from your sins and gives you the ability to live for Him. Or to say it another way, by grace, I have and you have a heavenly citizenship. Let us pray. Oh God, open our eyes to the bigger issues, the bigger reality of our heavenly citizenship. And may we aid those who are fellow citizens in their difficulties, and may we witness to those who are in the other city so that they would come to our city. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.